It's now time for the Bible reading. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 947 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Before we read, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can open your word together here now. Lord, may you open our ears, our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'd now like to invite the children up to the front for a puppet show.
I hate breaking up good conversations. The only reason I do it is to ask you to open up your Bibles, which is what I'm going to do. To Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, if they're closed. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And as we're doing that, please join with me in prayer. We live by faith. God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great gospel that you've given us, that when we were dead in sin, that we've been made alive in you if we've trusted in Jesus' death and hoped in his resurrection. Father, we pray today as we remind ourselves again of that from your word, that we'd be comforted by that, but that we'd also be challenged by the ramifications of that, that you've set us free from sin, not to live for ourselves, but to live for you. Amen. Well, as you'll know, if you've been coming along here for any length of time, we've been going over the past 3 weeks on a series looking at the doctrines of grace. And we've looked at a bunch of topics. We've looked at common grace, that grace that God gives to everyone. We've looked at the tricky doctrine of predestination. And just last week, we looked at what theologians call the perseverance of the saints, the idea that once you're a Christian, God never lets go of you. He'll always hang on to you. Today, we're looking at the topic of grace and obedience and how they relate. Now, the reason we're looking at this topic is because I think many of us are not actually sure how grace and obedience really do relate. We all know we're saved by grace, and we know that we do have to be obedient, but we're just not sure how they fit together. I mean, if anything, when you think about it, grace and obedience should actually seem to contradict one another. I mean, if we're saved by grace, and grace really is as free as it says it is, then surely we can do what we want, can't we? Surely grace gives us a license for disobedience. I mean, that's the question that the Apostle Paul foreshadows in Romans 6, verse 15. What then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Obviously, somebody's asking that question. But what's his answer? By no means. In fact, according to Paul, the effect of grace on us should be exactly the opposite. Listen to these words from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. What teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives? Well, it's the grace of God. Now, that all sounds great. But how does it work? We need to know how it works, I think, because how we actually answer this question, I think, will have a huge impact on the way we live our lives. Because in reality, most of us, certainly I do, separate the two, grace and obedience. And we tend to major on one and not the other. You see, some of us will major on grace, but because we've separated it from obedience, we'll actually still effectively just lead selfish lives and justify it on the grounds that, well, we're saved by grace. On the other hand, others may major on obedience, but because they've separated obedience from grace, they live a life of frantic works, of forever trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and then get desperately disappointed in themselves when they inevitably fail. Get disappointed in others when they inevitably fail. And for many of us, we'll be somewhere in between those two poles, but we will be somewhere there. I think our natural tendency as Christians is to side with one camp or the other, grace or obedience, and we make them enemies. But grace and obedience aren't enemies. No, they're friends. How are they friends? How do grace and obedience get along, so to speak? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And if I could summarize today's passage in just a few words, it would be this. God's message for us today on this is that we are saved by grace for good works. We are saved by grace, but we're saved for good works. And it brings me to my first point, sin. The fact is, we just can't grasp grace until we know the depths of what we've been saved from, sin. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, Paul says that before his readers became Christians, they were dead. He says that there in verse 1. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean literally dead. He can't do. He says in verse 2 that these were the things that they used to live in. What he does mean is that they were dead in transgressions and sins. You see, according to Paul, human nature is typified by two behaviors. It's typified by trespasses, which means breaking the rules. It's typified by sins, which means missing the mark. He's basically saying that human nature is to be both a rebel and a failure when it comes to God's standards. It's hardly a flattering picture. But it's precisely because of this rebellion and precisely because of our failures that we are, inverted commas, dead. We were dead in that even as we lived, our transgressions and sins, they controlled us. We were slaves. You see it there in verses 2 and 3. We followed the ways of the world. We followed the desires of our sinful nature. We were dead because we were powerless. And we were dead not just because we were powerless, because one day God would come to punish us. Let me read to you again, verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Before we became Christians, if you're a Christian, God was angry with us at our sin and would one day punish us for it with death. And so as long as we remain in those transgressions and sins, we are as good as dead. Imagine that you were a passenger on a ship, and the ship sank in the North Atlantic, and you are afloat in its freezing waters. But you weren't a passenger on the Titanic or a similar cruise liner. No, you were a sailor sunk on a battleship in battle. You and the rest of your crew had rebelled against the nation in whose navy you served, and you nicked off with one of its ships. And the navy, understandably, gave chase and torpedoed you and sank your ship. And you are now in the water, and powerless to escape. You're not just powerless to escape in its icy grip. Now you're about to be picked up by one of the navy's warships and executed for treason. Well, that's the picture from Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. That's your life before you were saved. You were powerless and awaiting execution. It is a grim picture. But thankfully, it's not the picture that God stops with here, because he moves from sin to grace, because then God did an amazing thing. Look at verses 4 and 5. But, and don't we love that word but? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. You were dead, he says, but then you were made alive. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, he doesn't literally mean it. He doesn't literally mean that you'll never die. No, he means that you were rescued from being dead in your transgressions and sins. That is, being a slave to sin's power and an object of God's wrath. That is, as you sit in the water, as you flap about with your life preserver in those freezing seas, as you see the warship steam towards you, you realize it's not come to execute you, even though they should. It's come to rescue you. They point at you, not a gun, but throw you a life ring and haul you in. One minute you're as good as dead, and the next you're alive and dry and fed and safe. You once were dead, but now in Christ he's made you alive. And how's he made you alive? Well, this is the really amazing part. He's made you alive with Christ. You can see it there in verse 5. You see, Paul's already told us that God resurrected, raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. Listen to chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. He's talking about the power that's at work in Christians, and he says this: that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated them at his right hand in the heavenly realms. But now Paul says something new. He says that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus' death and their hope in Jesus' resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins now shares in that resurrection. Listen to verses 6 to 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, and we've been co-raised with him. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and we've been co-seated with him. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying simply this: when you put your faith in Jesus, in God's eyes, what happens to Jesus happens to you. Now, what does that mean? Does it actually mean you've been raised from the dead and you're actually in heaven right now, even though you seem very much to still be in Kingston? Well, no. It means when you put your trust in Jesus' death and you hope in his resurrection, God forgives you. And he now looks at you as though you are Jesus. He credits your sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to you. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Christians are so tightly connected to Jesus in God's eyes, it is as if we are inside of him. You see, think about how you get saved as you're splashing around in our hypothetical North Atlantic. You see, whether you survive the water or not is all about your location relative to the warship, isn't it? You see, there's going to be absolutely no good simply remaining next to the warship. When it steams off, it'll just leave you where you are. It will be even less good to you to be under the warship. I suspect that will only hasten your demise. Now, where you really need to be in relation to the warship is not next to it or under it. You need to be in it. Because then, whatever happens to the warship happens to you. If it floats, you float. If it makes it safely back to shore, then you make it safely back to shore because you're in it. And it's exactly the same with Christ. If you trust in him, in God's eyes, what happens to him happens to you. And so if Jesus is rescued from death, well, so are you. You know, considering our state before God saved us, rebels, failures, powerless, awaiting execution, it really is the very definition of grace, isn't it? Now, what I've just told us today is really wonderful news. We are sinners saved by grace. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's two-thirds of the gospel. There is actually a third to the gospel. Obedience. There was a bumper sticker that was doing the rounds about, I don't know, 20 years ago. Very popular amongst Christians. And it said this, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. People seen that one? Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. I can't help feeling it was meant to kind of ward off people criticizing Christians when they drove badly. But anyway. Now, it got two things absolutely spot on right and one thing horribly, horribly wrong. The two things it got right were that Christians are not perfect, as our driving record often shows, and we are forgiven through no good of our own. They're the two things it got right. But the thing it got wrong was that word just. No, Christians are not just forgiven. They're transformed. We're not just rescued. We're recommissioned. Yes, the gospel is sin. Yes, the gospel is grace. But there is a third part to the gospel that flows naturally from those two, obedience. You see, Paul makes it really clear, doesn't he, that we are saved by grace, not by works. Look at verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Very clear we're not saved by works. It's all of grace. But although we're not saved by works, it's just as clear that we are saved for works. Look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, I think that really is the key verse to understanding how grace leads to obedience. You see, how does grace lead to obedience? It's not because we're gratitude. It's not because we're grateful. Now, we clearly don't obey rules that God gives us in order to stay saved. That we're hauled into the ship by grace, but we can only stay in if we kind of pay our keep by works. That's absolutely not what the passage says. But realizing this, Christians have wondered, well, if it's not obligation that makes us obey people, then what is it that motivates obedience? And one of the most common replies that we've given is gratitude. that although we don't have to do good works to keep our salvation, we're so grateful for what God's done that we just can't help but be obedient. Now, I should say gratitude as a motivation for good works has definitely got something going for it. I mean, let's face it, it's not bad to be grateful, is it? I mean, Colossians 3 verse 16 says this, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." No, gratitude's a great thing. But when it comes down to it, if the only motivation we have as Christians to be obedient is gratitude, it's going to fall over. One of the reasons it's going to fall over is because it's simply not the reason that the Bible gives for us being obedient. It's just not there. And when you think about it, you can see why. Because if my motivation to do good works is my gratitude, my good works still depend on me. It's great when I am grateful, but what about when I'm not? Which I'm often not. I'm either actively ungrateful or just simply forgetful. You see, in those great cases, gratitude is powerless to make me obedient because it all depends on me and my mood. Now, of course, you could say in response, well, yes, of course, that's true, but you should just, well, we're not always grateful, but we should be. And if I'm not grateful, then I'll just try harder to be grateful. But do you see what we're doing there? As soon as I say, I should be more grateful, I'll try harder to be more grateful, I've put the responsibility for a transformed life back onto me. If I succeed in being more grateful and hence more obedient, it's because of something I've done, not God. So obedience stops actually being the result of grace and actually just another form of works coming in by the back door. I'm doing this for God because I'm so grateful to Him. Or when I fail, I feel guilty because I haven't worked hard enough at being grateful. Now, gratitude is good, but it's not the reason we obey in response to grace. Well, what is? If it's not gratitude, what is it? Well, how grace does lead us to obedience is a new identity. So, you know, what does change us? Well, it's not gratitude, but a new identity. It's not a change in how I feel. It's a change in who I am. You see, when you became a Christian, you became a new person. A person not lost in sin, but recreated in Christ. Look at verse 10 again. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, the great news of the gospel is that when you become a Christian, God does something objective with you. He creates you. Notice the wording there of verse 10. We're not grateful in Christ Jesus or motivated in Christ Jesus. We're created in Christ Jesus. He created us once at our birth, and then He recreated us in Christ. And when we were converted, our change was not just subjective, not just in our attitude, but it was objective, in our very identity. And we were recreated in Christ with a purpose, to do good works. You see, obedience is now, for the Christian, rooted in an objective fact. I was made for a job, to do good works. I'm now a good works machine, if you like. And I've been given lots of good works to do. God's prepared them in advance for me, hasn't He? You see, when God recreated you and me in Christ, He did so with a big list of good works for us to do in advance. If you restore a car, if you've ever restored a car, you don't do up that car because you have huge dreams of how it's going to sit in your garage and gather dust, do you? No, as you're working away at it, as you're reconditioning the engine, as you're oiling the chassis, do you oil a chassis? I don't know. I would. That's why I buy a car. As you're polishing it, as you're getting it ready, you're not dreaming of going, oh, I can't wait to put all this work into this beautiful car and make the chrome shine and the colours gleam so I can leave it here. No, what are you doing? You're picturing yourself there, your hair flowing in the wind, whatever you've got left, and you're looking at it, you're thinking of all the trips you're going to take it on, aren't you? Well, it's exactly the same with God. God doesn't restore us for a life of obedience with no plans to let us out of the garage. No, he restores us so he can take us out for a spin. You see, that's the Bible's teaching on obedience. You want to sum up the whole Bible's teaching on obedience in three words? Here they are. Four. Be who you are. Not be who you should be. That's just law. No, be who God in his grace has recreated you to be. I mean, that's a huge help practically, isn't it? When you're struggling to be obedient, you can remind yourself, now that's not who I am anymore. When you're tempted to look at porn, or to gossip, or to be greedy, you can do more now than just point to some idealized, hypothetical me and say that if only I worked up to that, I could be that person. No, now I can point to something objective, that God, through no work of my own, has remade me in Christ. So when I'm tempted by sin, I can now say, no, that's not me anymore. I've been made for more than that now. And when I do inevitably fall into sin, when I do stumble, when I do miss the mark, I can say again, that's not who I am. I acted inconsistently with who I am, but who I am's not changed. I haven't lost my spot on the boat. I can still come back time and time and time again. Friends, that is how grace and obedience are friends. Because we are saved by grace for good works. So friends, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life on traveling. John Piper, in his excellent book called Don't Waste Your Life, said this: I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the last great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. Friends, I fear some of us are doing this. We're spending large parts of our lives on overseas trips and caravanning holidays, and we're wasting our lives. We're taking the money and the time God has given us to serve him, to do the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, and we're spending them on ourselves. Now, I have to add a caveat here. I'm not talking about the once-in-a-lifetime Europe trip or caravanning holiday around Australia. I'm talking about the yearly 2, 3, 4, 5 month overseas holiday, escape to the mainland for winter. I'm talking, frankly, about the grey nomad, the one who retires often early and spends the rest of their lives cramming in as much leisure as they can before their body gives out. Friends, is that really how we want to spend the rest of our lives? Are these the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do? Don't waste your life on spending and consumption, new cars, the latest toy, huge houses. Do you know, in the last 30 years, this is an interesting statistic. The size of the average Australian family in the last 30 years has gone down 13%. But the size of the average Australian family home has gone up 40%. Friends, we live in ever-increasing luxury, and it's especially a problem for people like me, people in my age bracket. Building and renovating houses takes up so much of our time, time that we don't have to give other things, like serving others. How many times have I seen a young man or a couple vanish from church for months, even a year, only to have explained to me, oh, they're building a house. How many times have I looked at Facebook pages with their weekly updates on their progress of their house, their bathroom or their living room or their garage? How much of is that simply broadcasting to the world what we really love in life? Now again, I'm not saying building or renovating is wrong, and I understand the pressures of life at different stages. I'm in that stage. But is that really the answer? Or is it really that when we come to dreaming of how to spend my one life, the best I can come up with is a big house and a happy family and a boat? Friends, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life on grumbling. Guys, I'll be really honest with you here. Some of us here have only 5 or 10 years left on this earth. Do you really want to spend them complaining? Is that what you want on your bucket list? Skydive, see the Eiffel Tower, complain? I mean, how many people on their deathbeds, as they rehearse the great regrets of their life, say, I just really wish I'd grumbled more. You know, I had so much more to complain about, I just ran out of time. Instead, I had to waste my life in contentment. No one says that. Now again, I'm not saying you can't criticize things that you think are wrong. And in fact, if you think there are things that are wrong with church, we actually want to hear that. But there is the world of difference between feedback and grumbling. Is that really how you want to see out your years? Are they the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do? Now some of you will say to me at this point, all this talk about holidays, all this talk about houses. Well, you're just being a legalist. What about grace? To which I want to say, yeah. Actually, what about grace? What is it about grace that has left you so unmoved? So callous to the plight of the lost? So prayerless for the good of the church and the exaltation of Christ in all things? So joyless in the Christian of life. What is it about grace that I can sit surrounded by a sea of people, drowning in an Atlantic of their own sin, and the battleship of God's wrath bearing down upon them, and a life ring not 2 feet away from me, and do nothing? Is it that I don't understand grace? Is it that you've fallen for what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace? The only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. From a man who did leave all to follow Christ. Friends, be assured. Grace costs nothing, but it demands everything. Friends, you have one life. One. How are you going to spend it? I'm a leaf picker. Every time I walk down a street and pass a bush, I pick a leaf off and I play with it in my hands. Well, your life is a bush. And every day you pick a leaf. And every day you walk down the street of your life and you pick another leaf. There's one less. And these leaves don't grow back. Once they're picked, they're gone for good. And here's the terrifying thing. You have no idea how many leaves are left. You see, that's the difference between life and a tree. On a tree, you can see how many leaves there are and say, oh, there's plenty left. One more won't matter. But you can't say that about your life. You don't know how many leaves are left on it. For all you know, there might be one. There might be thousands or tens of thousands. There might be a handful. How are you going to spend your life? Friends, whatever you do, don't waste it. You were made for more than a small life. You were made for a big life, a life of big prayer, of big hunger and thirst for the Word of God, of big compassion for the lost, of big works of mercy, of big acts of self-sacrifice, of big suffering, yes, but of big joy. It's an adventure, not a holiday, but it is an adventure. Do you want to know how not to waste your life? Give it up in the service of the glory of God. Give it over to the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Because if you do, no matter what happens, you cannot waste your life. Jim Elliot was born in the 1920s. He was a very gifted man. He was athletic. He was academic. And he was a great orator. So gifted was he that all of his friends in church in the United States urged him to go into youth ministry in the US. But instead, Jim Elliot decided to go as a missionary to Ecuador, to a small group of people called the Huarani, who were known even among their neighboring tribesmen for their violence and savagery. Jim prepared for years. He married his wife, Elizabeth, just before he left. He was all ready to go. And in 1956, he finally made contact with the first of these tribespeople with whom he had planned to spend the rest of his life. And he was almost immediately murdered. It seems such a waste, doesn't it? All that preparation and then all cut short. How did he see it? Well, listen to these words from his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Was his life wasted? No way. Now, the good works God's prepared in advance for you to do may not be nearly as heroic as Jim Elliot's. They may be much more mundane. I think of those more senior members of our community here at CRCK who are tireless at visiting the lonely and the sick and the elderly. I think of the young mums who wrangle their tiny little kids into cars and come week in, week out to Little Squirts to welcome visitors. I think of ministry trainees who give up otherwise profitable jobs to give their life to the work of the gospel. I think of people who do things which have got nothing to do with church, who simply work and raise their kids and pray and care for people and tell people the gospel where they can. You see, the good works that God's prepared for you to do can come in all shapes and sizes. But no matter what you do, if you're living for the glory of God, that will be a life well lived, because it was the life you were made for. It may look from the outside like a waste, all of those holidays, houses, promotions, privileges you gave up, but it won't be. Because he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And here's the best news. It's never too late to start. You might be sitting here, frankly, filled with regret, maybe towards the end of your life, thinking, to be honest, I haven't poured it out. I've just taken the middle comfortable path. But it's never too late. Do you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? One guy comes there before the crack of dawn, works all day. Another person comes an hour before knockoff. What do they get paid? Exactly the same. Your reward will be the same for the old man or woman who's had a really great last 2 weeks of their life as for the one who served Jesus every moment of their life. It's never too late, because that's the God we serve, the God of grace. Let's pray. God, you have given us something incredibly precious. You've given us a life. We were once dead until you fished us out of the water and pulled us up in Christ. And Father, we are so grateful for that. But Father, let our obedience to you rest on nothing so flimsy as our gratitude. Let it rest on who we are now. People remade in Christ for the good works you prepared for us to do. God, our prayer is just one thing today. Don't let us waste our lives on ourselves, but help us to spend them in service of you and in service of others, so that we might be who we were made to be. Amen.